Please do turn in your Bibles back to Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20. And I want to draw your attention this morning to the final verses of this chapter from verse 22 to verse 26. I wanted to read that short passage at the beginning of chapter 24. I'm sure you see the connection there. If you don't, well, we'll come to that as we go through things this morning. This next section of the book of Exodus, which really begins at this at the end of chapter 20 with verse 22 and runs all the way through to the beginning of chapter 24, is often referred to as the Book of the Covenants. The name comes from Exodus 24 and verse 7. It's referred to there as the Book of the Covenant, the words of the Lord which Moses wrote down in chapter 24 and verse 4, having received these words from God and read these divine words to the people so that they might know the covenant, that they might hear what it is that they are committing themselves to in chapter 24 and verse 7, where they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." It really is a seminal moment for the people of Israel. It's a moment in which they have heard, they've been told the basics of their relationship with God going forward, what this covenant with God is all about. The God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who promised to establish them as a great nation and a blessing to all the earth. This is his word. These are the words that he spoke and called them to obey. These few chapters contain some basic principles. In a similar way, what they're doing is taking some of the Ten Commandments and expanding on them. There's rules here, there's laws and rulings about how the people of Israel were to conduct their lives together. And there's more detail given, particularly later on when we get to the next book, to Leviticus. It goes into a bit more detail, with a bit more what we might consider case law, if you understand that term. But here is the beginning of it, the beginning of the law of God being laid down so the people know what is expected of them in this covenant. And as these laws and rulings are explained by God's voice to Moses, and as Moses reads them in the presence of the people, there is a blending here of what we might consider to be the ritual obligations. So what we read in these last few verses of chapter 20 is all about the building of altars and making of sacrifices. So that's about the ritual of their religion, the practice that they actually do when it comes to worshipping God. So there's those, but there's also what we might consider more social justice issues. In chapter 21 begins by dealing with servants or slaves in the home. It goes on to talk about violence and how that should be dealt with. It even goes on to talk about how animals should be treated in the home, how property should be looked after, and you know, things like punishments for transgressions after these things. Then there are, at the end of chapter 22, there are moral and ceremonial rules, justice and instructions on how to keep the annual feasts to remember what God has done for them, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he kept them in the wilderness. And we see this blending, therefore, of the ritual obligations that the people of Israel had and this program, the instruction of what we might consider to be social justice. And what that does is it tells us that God, in giving his law, is conveying the message that the social well-being of his people, the order and organisation of the people and how they live, is really strongly connected with, and indeed finds its roots in, the proper worship of God. They're not disconnected. They are together. Worship and justice go together because we worship a just and righteous God who cares for his creation. A God who has a particular care for his own people, those he calls to himself. And as he called the people of Israel to himself, he instructs them on how best to worship him and how best to live before him. As I mentioned, this first section deals, at the end of chapter 20, deals with the rules concerning altars. And we might think, as Christians, what on earth these words might have to do with us. What possible relevance these archaic regulations concerning altars have to do with us. What's all this about dirt and stone? Why do we need to look at these things today? In one sense, we don't need altars anymore, do we? We don't worship at an altar. We don't bring sacrifices anymore because God has made the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And so those blood offerings have been done away with. But God put the altar at the centre of Old Testament worship, at the centre of his covenants, his relationship with his people, the life that he called them to live. And so we must pay careful attention to how God commands his worship to be conducted. So that we, when we come to worship today, under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, we will take those principles and apply them to ourselves here today in the context of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to make an attempt at trying to do that this morning, with God's help. So, first of all, I want us to think about, look at verse 22, I want us to think about the God that we worship. The God that we worship. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." What can we say about this? Well, when we come to God, when we come to worship and praise him, when we come to pray to him in our own quiet times, in whatever sense we're drawing near to him, now in one sense we're always near to God, aren't we? He's always close to us in everything we do. But when we come to worship and draw near to him, we must be certain to whom it is we are drawing near, who it is who is calling us. And the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, has not left us without an understanding of himself. In in those verses earlier on, earlier in Exodus 20, that describe what happened on Mount Sinai, God is covered in darkness and cloud. He is concealed, and yet, even in that concealment, there is revelation of who God is, isn't there? We talked a little bit about that last week. He is making himself known. He has revealed himself, his character, his person, the things that he expects us to do. He's revealing himself in all of these things. He is revealing himself primarily through action and through words. Verse 22 here in chapter 20 refers to God's spoken word, the voice of God sounding from heaven, which all the people heard, giving those 10 commandments which we've already looked at. They all heard when God declared his law to them. But if we flick back over to chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, we find this. The Lord called Moses up the mountain, verse 3 of chapter 19, and says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, I hope you notice the connection there between that verse in chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, the Lord's words there, and the Lord's words here to Moses in chapter 22, where he says, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So you've seen how I've brought you out of Egypt. You've seen how I've carried you across the desert on eagle's wings, and you have seen how I have talked with you from heaven. Israel are eyewitnesses. They have seen. They have witnessed God's mighty hand at work in their liberation and in their preservation in the wilderness. And now they have heard him speak. They're eyewitnesses to these things. The Lord God, in his mercy and his grace, continues to speak to his people today. Not thundering from heaven like he did in those days, causing the people to cry to Moses, don't let him do that again, lest we die. No, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love to us, and his compassion towards us, he has spoken to us and continues to speak to us through the Bible, through his words. Words which are still true today. As true as they were when the events that they describe happened. As true as they were when Moses wrote them down according to the command of the Lord. Words still relevant today because this is a living word, not a dead word. It is not the words of a dead person or a dead God. It is the word of the living God. And in it, he shows us himself. There are many, many good reasons to believe what the Bible says is true. This collection of ancient books and works preserved for us in reliable manuscripts. Yeah, there are more manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts verifying the reality, the truth of the Bible than there are for the works of Shakespeare. There are more, we can have more confidence in the truth of God's words. Through these ancient artifacts, these ancient manuscripts that we have, that are scattered all over the world, than we have about the existence of the Roman Empire, as far as textual evidence is concerned. There is more evidence for the Bible. We can have confidence in God's words as the truth. As God's word telling us what his people experienced, what they saw, what they felt, what they knew when they met with God. History and archaeology confirm the Bible's accounts of history. But what cannot be proven is its divine origin. It is reasonable to believe what the Bible says is true, but it takes faith to believe that it is the Word of God. That faith comes by hearing it. That faith comes by the Holy Spirit of God. We may think that Israel, in those days, and the disciples in the days of Jesus, have an advantage over us because they saw it with their own eyes. They were eyewitness to those events. They saw and heard and experienced in themselves. But we today have a greater witness. We today, Christians today, have a greater witness because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells with his people. The Holy Spirit who inspired these words in the first place. Who inspired men to write these words down. The Word of God. And the God we worship is the God who is revealed both by his actions and his words. And through the testimony of the Bible we learn about who God is. We learn about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn about the Gospel. about reconciliation with God, about forgiveness for sins, of the joy of fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, and of the wonder of His Holy Spirit is coming to us. We see His purposes in redemption history. We see the gospel. We bring glory to God, and He brings glory to Himself, saving a people for Himself. It's all made real in the gospel, and so we can properly worship Him, knowing what He has done, knowing what He has said. And we find that in the Bible, we find that in His words, and the Holy Spirit within His people testifies to the truth of it. The God we worship, the God we worship. Secondly, the worship we bring. The worship we bring. Now the God we are to worship has revealed Himself in His words. He's helped us to understand how we are to worship Him. One of our hymns, we're going to sing it a little bit later on, hymn by Horatius Bonar, no blood, no altar now, he writes, the sacrifice is o'er, no flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more, but richer, nobler blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. A wonderful truth of the gospel, that there is no more sacrifice, there's no more blood sacrifices required, because the Lamb has been slain once and for all. The Lamb of God. Nobler blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. When we come to these verses in Exodus 20, and it talks of altars and it talks about offerings. What can we draw from this about the principles of worship today? Well, I've got three things for you under this heading, under our worship. And the first of those, consider with me verse 23 particularly, but all of this part, these verses. The singular object of worship. The singular object of worship. Verse 23 echoes for us the first and second commandments. You shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You know, God cannot be adequately represented by any created thing, whether it's something in nature or whether it's something that we have manufactured ourselves from our own imagination and our own hands. God is the one who speaks. God is the one who thunders His words from heaven and works His actions, works His will from heaven. How is it that anything that we could be tempted to look at, how is it that anything we could fashion with our hands could adequately or properly compare with the glory of God? No matter how precious or shiny it is, no matter how wonderful it is, no matter how beautiful it is, nothing compares to the beauty and the majesty of God. Consider the fear and the trembling His presence on Sinai caused among His people. The temporal and earthly things cannot rival those transcendent things which are above, those things which are eternal, those things which are glorious. And we are called to come to the living God and to Him alone. Idolatry robs God of His glory. Idolatry robs God of His rightful honour. It robs us of our dignity when we worship those things that are lower than God's. When we worship those things that are made like us, or even the things that we have made. Faithful, obedient worship of the one true living God gives all the glory to Him. And to Him alone. It acknowledges His place as God and our place as His blessed the Christian's place as his blessed and privileged people. Made for his glory. Made to worship him. That's what you were made for. You were made to worship God, to glorify him. And therefore true worship, the true worship of God liberates the soul of men. True worship liberates the soul. Where idols, ancient and modern, have no hope and no power, no life, no eternity, God has all of these things. And when we trust in him and when we worship him, his mercy and his grace abounds and flows to us. Our eternity with him is promised and sure if we will worship him and him alone. He is that singular object of worship, and he will have no rivals alongside him. Secondly, the pure simplicity of worship. The pure simplicity of worship. The children of Israel were heading towards Canaan. That was going to be their new land, the land that God would give to them. And the Canaanites had a worship and worship practices of their own. They worshipped their own gods in their own ways. But their worship involved elaborate rituals on grand scales, on ostentatious altars. Their worship was an obscene act, combining idolatry with human sacrifice, ritual prostitution, indecent exposure. But God did not want his people to worship him like that. He wanted them to be different. He wanted them to avoid the idolatrous, abhorrent Canaanite practices for which the Lord was going to drive them out of that land before his own people. Because God will be worshipped rightly. And in the end, to worship God rightly and properly is to worship him purely and simply. Simplicity and purity are highlighted in these verses. Preparation for the ratification of the covenants, the agreement that the people are going to have with God when we get to chapter 24. And so there are instructions here for a simple altar, not made of fancy stone, cut and shaped and sculpted with designs and patterns and beauty on, not lifted high upon steps and so it's elevated above the people, but an altar, a pile of dirt and stone, basically. Nothing more complicated than that. Such an altar could be built anywhere by any Israelites so that they could worship God. For as the Lord himself says in Matthew 18 verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And despite all that took place on Mount Sinai, that was not the only place where Israel could worship. Neither would the tabernacle or the temple be the only place where the people would offer worship. Praise and thanksgiving was to be offered to the Lord from all over the lands. And so the instruction here is to make, when you make an altar, make it of earth and stone. Nothing fancy, nothing complex, nothing that's going to require the work of a craftsman or the designs of an architect. Simple, pure, holy. Far too much of our thinking today about worship and about evangelism and about the Christian life in general begins with what we want. Or it begins with what the world expects. When in reality, Christians have an obligation to worship God in the way that he demands. Now, we don't worship God with altars anymore. We don't need to raise an altar of dirt. But we do have great freedom in how we worship. although we must be aware of the one that we worship and the word that constrains us to honour him. We spend far too much time worrying about whether we enjoy the singing or whether we feel moved by the singing. Often that seems to be more important sometimes than the words that we're actually saying. We don't come to church to be entertained. We come to church to proclaim the name of Jesus to one another, to sing his praises and worship him. Not to be entertained, not to get our own way, not to do what we want and we enjoy, although worship should be enjoyable, we should enjoy worshipping God. But that's not the heart of it, is it? We're here to worship him, not to enjoy ourselves, although, as I say, we ought to be able to enjoy ourselves in worship, shouldn't we? But God in his word tells us to worship him simply. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him in purity. Come before him with hearts that are holy. And if your hearts are not holy, ask him for forgiveness before you come to him. And that really leads us on nicely to the third point I want to make from these final verses. The gospel reality of worship. The gospel reality of worship. Because believe it or not, the gospel is in these verses. We find Jesus Christ in these verses. The two kinds of sacrifice that are going to be made on this altar of earth and stone. In the coming chapters, there's going to be other sacrifices called for, specific events that take place at the tabernacle, later the temple when it's established in Jerusalem, certain offerings to be made at particular times and seasons when the Lord had completed the work in building the tabernacle. But these offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering, these are special. They're special in a way because they're not special. But they're special because God commands them to be brought. They're special because they do take place in the temple. But they're not special because they don't need a priest to perform them. Anybody could make these offerings. Anybody could bring these offerings to the Lord, the burnt offering and the peace offering. These words are given to the people, not the priests. In the burnt offering, as the name probably suggests to you, the sacrificed animal was taken, put on the altar, and completely consumed. The whole animal was burnt, the whole thing, consumed by the fire on the altar, leaving nothing behind. Leviticus 1 gives a bit more detail in the instructions on how these things were to be carried out. But the meaning and the purpose behind the immolation of that sacrifice is atonement. The burnt offering is a sacrifice of atonement. Something that's always necessary for worshippers coming into the presence of God. Atonement needs to be made for our sins. In Jesus Christ, of course, it's already been made now. If indeed you are in Jesus Christ this morning. But back then, worshippers would identify with the animal to be sacrificed, usually by laying hands on it. Then, although the worshipper, the sinner, deserved to die because of their sin, instead, as they came before God and laid that animal on the altar, the animal becomes their substitute and takes their place. Now, once a year, there was a special day of atonement in the tabernacle where a sacrifice was made for all the people, but these burnt offerings, we find they're offered at various times and in various places. By the people, by the prophets, not just by the priests. The peace offering, or sometimes called the fellowship offering, was different. The fattest and best part of the animal was taken. You know, the animal was killed and butchered. The fat and the best part of the animal was to be burnt on the altar. But the rest was to be taken and cooked and eaten together. As a sign of fellowship, a sign of reconciliation with God. And we're not planning to make an offering in the kitchen this morning. I know we're going to have our meal later on. We're going to have our fellowship meal, but hopefully we won't be burning anything in the kitchen. And if we do, it won't be intentional. But it's a sign of fellowship to eat together. It's a sign that we want to spend time with one another, to rejoice in what God has done for us, to talk about Him together, and to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with Him. Again, these offerings are made at various times and in various places through the Old Testament. Sometimes to thank God for a special blessing. Sometimes to thank Him for answered prayer. Sometimes just to celebrate together as a family or a group of believers, to praise the God of salvation, to remind us of our fellowship with God. These principles, when taken together, the principle of a substitutionary atonement in the burnt offering, and peace and fellowship with God among His people in the peace or fellowship offering, are at the heart of God's covenant with His people. Atonement and fellowship. Both Old Testament and New Testament. This spans both. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, atoned for, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's worship. Atonement, fellowship, and worship. God says to Moses here in Exodus 20 and verse 24, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." Those are covenant words. Covenant words, the blessings of God upon His covenant people. They're about that relationship. They're a promise. "I promise to do this," says God. "Here is what I expect you to do." Hebrews 13, we read these verses earlier on. "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." You see, there's still a sacrifice to make. There's still a sacrifice to make. Our sins have been atoned for. We don't need to make that burnt offering anymore. We don't need to come to the Day of Atonement anymore, because we are at the Day of Atonement. Today is the Day of Atonement, in which the Lord Jesus Christ has atoned for your sins and mine, if indeed by faith you are found in Jesus Christ this morning. But there are no more altars, no more blood sacrifices. But we are called to live for the glory of God. We are called to bring our sacrifice of praise to Him, to give thanks to His name, the fruit of our lips, not the fruit of the field, not the fruit of the harvest, not the animals from the fields, not even our own blood, because it wouldn't do us any good. Because Christ's blood has been shed. Christ's blood has been shed. He has made atonement for sins, and in Him we have fellowship with God. We can worship Him everywhere and anywhere. We can worship Him at any time. Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria at the well in John chapter 4. "The hour is coming," He said, "and now is, where true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Not in blood and sacrifice, but in spirit and in truth. Not at the altar, but in spirit and in truth. With a sacrifice of praise to honour the wonders that our God has done for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our worship rules. as we bring worship and praise to God, we do so in a way which is right and proper. We do so in a way which is sober and with understanding. Not with wild abandon, but with joy in our hearts, rejoicing in the fellowship that is ours because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. You are our God, and in Jesus Christ we have fellowship with you. Lord, be pleased to bless your people. Be pleased to come to us each day, moment by moment, hour by hour, to lead us in our lives of worship as we seek your glory. May our hearts be altars unto you, so that our lives may be our offerings unto you. As we do what you call us to do, as we in obedience walk the path you call us to walk, as we draw near to you, as we seek the life that you call us to in Jesus Christ, bless us, forgive our sins, continue with us, and hear the praise, receive the praise and worship of your people as we offer it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.